Let's have a look at Psalm 88 for a change of gear from joking, really. It's a very dark psalm. Psalm 88, there's some Bibles over there if you need Bibles. Also, it's in the air on the internet, so you can use your apps as well. It's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the director of music, according to Mahalath Leanoth, a Maskil. Of Heman the Ezraite. Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Psalm 88, verse 3. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves, Selah. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Selah. Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness or righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Heavenly Father, as we think about what it means to live in the world, including the absurdities, the anxieties, the struggles, the pains, the death and despair that is part of our experience, as well as the big questions about what it means to be ourselves in the world, we pray that you help us learn some things from the people who are wise in this world, but also shed the light of your eternal word so that we can learn from that worldly wisdom, but also see in your word and see your word afresh. And the wisdom it gives us. So be with me as I teach, and us all as we listen and reflect, and by your Spirit powerfully work, we pray. Amen. Amen. Part of the Identity series, we're looking at existentialism in this final session. Just out of interest, maybe some of you haven't really ever heard of or thought about the expression before, but what those of you who have, what comes to mind when you hear the term existentialism?
Kierkegaard, so
names of authors, yeah?
Of the big questions
of life, yeah.
Like, who are we? Why are we here?
Mm-hmm.
It's a big word.
It is a big it is a big word, yes. Hands up if you feel like you really don't quite exactly know what the word means. Yeah. So this will be an interesting one, hey, to dig into. On one level, that we could go through authors. Some of you might be familiar with authors. You could also perhaps, if you want a fashion vibe for existentialism, then historically picture sort of the French all dressed in black, the beret, looking sort of bored in a mildly disgusted but extremely cool way, smoking a cigarette, drinking a coffee, and wearing a skivvy, probably. The black, arty sort of 1960s skivvy. And there's your kind of a cultural cliche of existentialism. But let's dive in and see what it actually is all about and what relevance it has to Christianity. We'll look at this theme of identity. What makes you, you? How do you know yourself? What does it mean to be you? To actually be being you? What does it mean to be you over time? If you did know yourself, how would you live as yourself? That's this question of identity. Now, existentialism is really interested in that. It's a philosophical movement that had a really powerful effect in the early and mid-20th century, and the effect then really flowed on from then right up to today, and we'll see a little bit of that. It affected philosophy, psychology, art, literature, plays, films, ethics and religion. So it had a really big, it was a sort of tsunami that washed up and continued to wash up in a whole lot of ways. And so to understand existentialism is almost to kind of do a genealogy back to a lot of the things you just think. A lot of the ways that you and your classmates just assume is normal. To understand why the posters in Lorna Jane say what they say is in part to understand existentialism, because there's a certain existentialist assumption in the activewear movement. To understand a lot of the way films think and the characters in those films reason. To understand a lot of the way we debate about ethics and think about ethics and religion and think about our religious experience owes a lot to existentialism. To understand postmodernism as a later philosophical and cultural movement, you really have to understand it as being the bratty kind of children of existentialism. So it's important to understand who you are in your culture and your world. And it actually is really helpful, as I'm hoping to show you. Some of the insights of this philosophical movement, we actually want to say, I think as Christians, yeah, that's good, that's really helpful. Because you see, existentialism has an interesting answer to the question of identity. Identity, what makes you, you? Well, identity says, you do. Existentialism says, you make you, you. There's no defined you at all. That's some given, that you're just, you are, you have to be what you are. No. You are now deciding who you will be. You make you, you. That's the kind of line of existentialism. What you choose, what you commit to, how you resolve, that's what makes you, you. So first of all, then, we'll look at what is existentialism. Secondly, we'll look at atheistic existentialism. And then finally, we'll look at Christian existentialism. All right? So what is existentialism? Atheist existentialism, and then Christian existentialism. So first, what is existentialism? It's a response, in the first place, to what went on in Western culture before it. So particularly to movements called idealism and empiricism, or rationalism and empiricism. Now, with some of this stuff, you know, don't worry too much if you miss all of these bits and pieces. All you need to know is it's a reaction to an overly human reason-centred way of thinking. That's the bottom line for this bit. For those of you who like a bit more detail, let me just unpack it quickly. Throughout the 18th and 19th century, we had this movement in the Western world, broadly called the Enlightenment. And within that, there were two branches of the Enlightenment. On the one hand, there were those who said, all we need is clear logical ideas. And if we can have clear, crisp, coherent ideas, then we can just build out an understanding of all that is from that. And so Descartes was a famous rationalist who said, let's doubt everything. Doubt everything you can possibly doubt, and what you're left with is, here's I think, therefore I am. And then from that I think, therefore I am, let's build out a view of the world. That's the rationalists, and there's others who sit in that camp, like Berkeley and Hegel and so on. Rationalists, idealists, building out from ideas, clear, logical, objective, reasoning ideas, and you'll know truth. Reason gets to the bottom of stuff. At the same time, there were others in this broad Enlightenment group who also held on to reason, but said it wasn't in here with clear ideas, but it was out there in reasonable understanding of the external world. These are the empiricists who said, all we need to do is analyse what we see reasonably, consistently, in a thoughtful way. And so the source of true knowledge is the study of the external world. And so Francis Bacon, John Locke, David Hume, even John Stuart Mill, the utilitarian, these are all guys who are looking out, saying, let's be reasonable and rational, scientific, if you like, about the external world. Both of those people, both of those groups, both of those movements, had great confidence in reason and logic, and were seeking to find a whole, reasonable, rational truth on a sure foundation. Yeah? Both of them are part of this broad movement called the Enlightenment, with a confidence on human reason as opposed to the previous foundation, which was tradition or religion. Yeah? And both movements, by the time we get to the 19th century, are increasingly reaching dead ends. If you've never really studied philosophy and are scared to, for fear that it will somehow shake your faith, be reassured by the fact that studying philosophy, first of all, does shake your faith. Your faith in philosophy. Because the study of philosophy is the study of the limitations of philosophy. And by the time you get to the 19th century, increasingly, both the rationalists and the empiricists are sort of going, how can I really trust my rational brain to build up ideas that really are coherent and match the How do we really know? So David Hume, this empiricist, how do I really know if anything I see is really there? How can I really know that I'm even there? And so at the end, David Hume goes, oh, I don't know, just play backgammon. and so both reach these dead ends. And then along... So then people began to criticise them. Yeah? And so this is the kind of... that leads up to existentialism then. Philosophical movements, kind of proto-existentialists, began to say, there's something fishy about this whole Enlightenment thing. They're missing something. And they even look at the world that the Enlightenment created and began to feel sus. And they look at this world, this increasingly urban, industrialised, dehumanising, overly mechanised, overly impersonal, kind of robot steampunk world that the modernisation was bringing about. Something's not right here. So the romanticists, the romantics, as a movement began to say, no, we need to push away from civilised, rational, to wild, natural, passionate, you know, that kind of thing. Imagination, passion, childhood, nature, that kind of business. Or Friedrich Nietzsche said, all is appearance, religion, civilization, morality, rationality, it's all just power struggles. Yeah? And what instead we should celebrate is passion and power of the strong. And Kierkegaard, as Teresa's mentioned, a Christian proto-existentialist, also said institutions, mere morality, mere human reason and a civilised good behaviour, that there's something dead in that. But real human existence realises there's a dread to life, there's a peril in life, and there's a dread before God. And to truly find who you are is to face that dread rather than hide from it in your church and your customs and your morality. To face this fearfulness of reality and of God, and to make a plunge of faith, of commitment to God that then makes you truly human, truly alive. The leap of faith, in his sense, was this step into being truly human rather than just blobbing along. Yeah? And so it's in that context that existentialism comes. It picks up on this criticism about overconfidence in human reason and overconfidence in building a sure foundation in human reason, and says, it's just not real. Surely there's a better way to go. And this bunch of philosophers pop up, names like, you might have heard, Martin Heidegger, or Jean-Paul Sartre, or Merleau-Ponty, or Camus, or Jaspers, or Buber, or Berdyaev, or Marcel. A bunch of these philosophers across Europe began writing it within this sort of camp with kind of... Well, I'm going to mention six themes real quick. Okay, you ready for these? Six themes that they touched on. The first theme is they stopped asking how can we be sure we know anything and instead said, what does it mean to be? In other words, they said, what do you mean, how can we know things? You're already there. You're already knowing. You're sitting, you're talking, you're eating, you're laughing. There's no point going, but how do I know if I'm sitting? Who cares? You're sitting. Well, how do I know if it's really a chair? Well, it may as well be, so let's just get on with, what does it mean to be you? So instead of this abstract armchair, sitting back going, ooh, is this a dream or not? Instead they go, no, you open your eyes and you are being around other beings in the soup of being. You're already there. So rather than ask, but how do we know? Instead interpret what it means to be. Okay, that's the first big thing. Instead of epistemology, how do we know, they focused on ontology. What does it mean to be, with a capital B? Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is that many of them asserted existence comes before essence. That's where the existentialism comes from. Existence comes before essence. Because, you see, what they're saying is we deal with things as we already find them, as they exist in the here and now. That's what comes first. And so there's no point abstracting some essence. What does it mean to be essentially Lou, essentially Jordan? And what's that essence back there that then tells you who you are? Instead, they go, no, you're being you right now. What does it mean to be you in the chair having had a donut, listening to Mikey? Yeah, that's... start with that point. And so you don't have some abstract essence, you have your existence. But stronger still, many of them want to say that's fundamentally what it is to be human, is to decide what it is to be you right now. Now, this is where we'll come back to. As Christians, I'd say we have problems with that. But the strong existential, the atheist existentialists want to say you are whatever you decide to be right now. That the uniquely human thing, the unique thing about human consciousness, is that you're aware of yourself and you're able to then make a decision about yourself. And so between the you as an object and the you as a person is this nothingness that you can then exist into in some way. Yeah? You find yourself in the world. There's a sense in which you've been thrown into it and now you've fallen into the world. But now you can choose what's next. So your existence comes before any discussion of essence. A particular example of this comes in the existentialist feminist writer, Simone de Beauvoir. She's kind of a founder of that new branch of feminism that came up in the mid-20th century. That's a second wave of feminism that wasn't just about whether women can vote or not, but was about a whole new vision of femininity entirely, and a pretty negative one, to be honest. Really, the second movement of feminism was a pretty, in my view, a pretty bleak one, because what she said is the essence of womanness is awful. The essence of womanness is being riveted to your body, your reproduction like an animal, bound by childbirth, bound by society, bound by biology. You will always, if you're defined by your essence of femaleness and reproductiveness and social role, you will always be the second sex. Not a conscious human, like men can be, but always woman to man's freedom. And so her solution to women was deny your biology, deny your reproduction, deny your interrelationship with family and men, and instead choose to be consciously free, transcend in a personal and independent choice. That's an example of that. Your existence can be something completely separate from any essence that people might try and impose on you. So that's the second thing. So the first one was being rather than knowing. The second is existence before essence. The third is your existence is a whole. You're not just reason. You're not just a rational being who happens to have all these sort of fleshy bits. You're not just walking brains. And in fact, your brains aren't even just rational. Yeah? You reason differently when you're hangry than when you're well slept, when you're in love compared to when you're bored. You love, you fear, you desire, you justify, you plan, you scheme, you feel nauseated or irritated or watched and ashamed or proud. And that shapes the way you think and reason and rationalise and live. And this world is not just an object of study out there. There is mandarin peel, let us study it. No, 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 that is always something I'm in reaction to. That's a mandarin that was peeled, that was eaten. Everything I come into contact with in the most immediate sense is stuff I'm interacting with. In that sense, they are saying, an overly rationalist view of the world is an artificial one. To look at that as an object of study is kind of less real almost. It's secondary. Do you see the point? The best way to fully understand the world, first of all, is as a whole. You are in the world, and the world feels and tastes and takes and is used and is interacted with and is depended upon and delighted in. And so being before knowledge, existence before essence, a holistic existence. Fourth, that holistic existence exists in time. So time is, again, a huge part of how you should think fundamentally. You're not just this static blip, frozen. And that's the most real way of looking at things, this frozen object to study. Well, what even is the present? The present is this, as soon as it's happened, it's happened. You're always travelling with a past behind you and a future in front of you. As Heidegger put it, we find ourselves thrown into a present, fallen amongst it, projected to a future. And so to understand human existence is to think history, story, narrative, time. Philosophy is best done holistically and is best done historically, narratively, dynamically. Which then leads us to the fifth thing. Where does that history end? Death. Death and absurdity. Big concern of existentialism. That facing, central to who you are, is you are being towards death. That is your, again to quote Heidegger, your ownmost possibility. Existentialists always say things the most indirect and infuriatingly unclear way possible. Facing that is central to who you are being towards death. And so one of the most real experiences you can have, and this was like with Kierkegaard before them, is dread, angst, or Sartre's word, nausea. That's actually a very objective, according to them, a very truthful way of seeing, to go, I'm going to die. The me, that is everything in the way I am, is going to not be me anymore. Oh! And that's worth whacking on a black beret, a black skivvy, and standing at a windowsill smoking and looking kind of very cool and bored about. That thought is a real, honest way of facing life. Albert Camus famously said at the beginning of his Myth of Sisyphus, there is really only one serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Why not kill yourself? In the face of death, in the face of the absurdity of life. Maybe you've heard the expression existential crisis. That's what it means. It's the point at which you realise that. Maybe there you are and you're 48 years old and you've got the 24-year-old girlfriend and the car with, you know, a sort of convertible top, and you've finally chucked in your job. Because, you know, what's the point? I'm just getting old and I'm going to die. The existential crisis. Maybe it's a point when you hit depression and that the black dog is hanging over you and you just suddenly go, what's it all for? It's that moment, right? Facing a reality that there's something true about that moment. And how do we live in the light of that moment? Yeah? And then that's the final theme then, the sixth, authenticity. Authenticity. How then do I live? Not in bad faith, but authentically, in the face of this angst, this dread, this nausea, this possibility of death, the absurdity of all that life is. Stop ignoring your problems and hiding these facts and just losing yourself in little things and superficial solutions or simply sinking into an institution or a religion or a morality to make the world more digestible. Don't just sink into a crowd. Don't blame others for your problems or your failures. Don't complain about the way things are as if you're a victim. Instead, the existentialists say, choose. Defiantly, resolutely, committedly, independently, decide. Choose to commit. And you might say, but I'm so trapped in life. In which they'd say, well, you can always choose to commit suicide. And if you choose not to, then you've chosen not to commit suicide. And so you've now chosen the life that you're stuck in, afresh. You've seized it back. I've chosen now. This thing I was trapped in, I'm no longer blaming on being trapped in. I've now chosen to be me in. That's their kind of point. Does that make sense? Heidegger describes it as care, a deliberate, conscious, engaged individual care about myself in the face of my death, in the past of my history, surrounded by others, to care about my own being. And so that's why we see the aftershocks of this all the time. Whenever we talk about being true to yourself, being authentic, how you are all that you can be, whatever you can be, choose to decide to authentically tell the story of the I, all that kind of stuff is bubbling up, right, from some undercurrent of this existentialist stuff, that the solution is for you to choose, whether it's in your active wear or your cosplay or your particular tunes or you're telling that story, is you choosing for yourself to find meaning. That's the existentialist thing, yeah? Self-defining, self-defining, authentic freedom, the air we breathe. And it's a moral intuition, I think. I think for many of us, at times, when we really get stuck in a moment of moral decision or not even moral decision, just career or all sorts of things, what really deep down in our gut seems right, well, the thing that's true to ourselves. And what is really appallingly awful, the thought to not be true to myself. What could be possibly worse? Do you know what I mean? And if that's not you, surely you at least can recognise that that story has massive emotional traction in the culture of our families, our friends, our classmates. Our culture, more broadly, is that the most important duty you have almost is to be authentic, and no greater horror could be wished on someone than for them to be inauthentic. But is it enough? Is it sufficient to really live well? Well, let's look at atheist existentialism. And I want to say in the second point on atheist existentialism, that if you have that variation of it, no, it's not. It really is pretty wretched business. In the end, atheist existentialism, however insightful it might be, and I hope you found some of those things I just touched on, you kind of went, yeah, that's kind of cool. I think it is kind of cool. On its own, though, it's unethical. It doesn't really have an ethic, really. Now, we talked about ad hominem arguments earlier, criticising the person rather than the idea. And it's on its own, it's a dirty way of arguing, but it can be a way of unearthing the volatility in an idea. You know, if you look at the people who follow an idea and look at their lives, that may just be inconsistency, or it may be consistency. That may be they're living out their idea. Bear that in mind. This may be one way or the other, but it's curious to see that Martin Heidegger has a complicated relationship with Nazism through the 1930s and 40s, seeing that it provided a fresh hope for the people of Germany to find an authentic existence. Ick. You know, Jean-Paul Sartre was supported various versions of communism. Early on, even supported Stalin, and champion freedom as this great right above all others, and so hope that communism could guarantee the most pure form of freedom for a society. And communism has a pretty yuck history in the 20th century. But leaving aside their personal, you know, tendencies and misjudgments, perhaps they are or aren't related to their atheist existentialism, the more simple point is simply that, on its own, existentialism doesn't really give you a reason to support communism or not support it, support Nazism or not support it. Because it's an entirely self-defining ethics, then what makes any ethics particularly... In fact, even why do I have to be authentic? If there's no broader imperative or essence at all, then even pursuing authenticity is not really an imperative. Why not just live in bad faith and avoid the dread and the existential crisis and bottle it all up inside? Why do I have to pursue the authentic life of free choice? An atheist existentialist can't really answer that question. Doesn't really tell me why I ought to pursue freedom, even if freedom is a unique thing about human existence in the world. Yeah? it doesn't really tell me why I shouldn't actually be cruel, selfish, mean, violent, fierce, dishonest. On its own, an atheist existentialism can't, one way or the other. Yeah, it just, in that sense, it is amoral. And the second thing about atheist existentialism is it's lonely. Again, Sartre famously said, hell is other people. A great pondering in Sartre, his experience of our shame before the gaze of others, the kind of imposition that others are into our self. And that came up, as we mentioned, with Simone de Beauvoir, that sense that society and marriage and family are these imprisoning things for authentic existence. So a Christian philosopher, Merrill Westphal, has observed that this branch of existentialism leads to what's called nihilism, pointlessness and loneliness. Because in the end, there's no real others, just self. All is just self. What a sad business. Before we move on from this, it's just worth pointing out that for some of these reasons, that's why existentialism ended up giving birth to postmodernism. Because what the postmodernists began to say was, you lay out these structures of what it means to be, we don't believe you. There's no structure to being. Freedom isn't even a structure of being. All there is difference. All there is a wave of a mess of stuff, is what the postmodernists said. You can't draw any conclusions. Callum can't analyse his own self and draw any conclusions about David's self, and David can't analyse his own self and draw any conclusions about Kylie. All there is difference. There's no universal experience of choice, freedom, authenticity, nothing. And so the postmodernists, in the end, declared a death to subjectivity altogether. There's only difference. There's only language. There's only power. There's only play. So a better way, then, I want to suggest to you in the time remaining, is Christian existentialism. That actually, Christianity can actually hear some of this philosophy stuff and go, actually, there's some truths in this. It actually says some stuff that actually is insightful and that we want to say yes to. But the things that are insightful, what the Christian can do is then take them on board within the light of what God has to say and what Jesus shows us in his word and actually fit that into a clearer picture. So first of all, within this, there are the liberal Christians. Liberal Christians take existentialism and completely rewrite Christianity in the light of it. And so in the early 20th century, the liberal Christians said, that's what's so cool about Jesus, man. Jesus was an existentialist. He told stories with open ends, confronted you with questions and crises. Jesus was like a walking existential crisis machine. And what he was really doing was he was the authentic self, telling us that God is our own most possibility of being, and that as we face that, we as well become Christs in this existential moment. No, not so much. That seems to be taking what's good about existentialism and then flushing everything that's distinctly Christian down the toilet and just rewording existentialism with, you know, just like a cipher, some kind of code. We just plug Christ in where being was before and God where death was. But you've just sort of flushed the uniquely Christian stuff away. So no, not the liberal Christian approach, like Tillich and Bultmann and these sorts of characters. But there's a more biblically Christian approach to this existentialism stuff. What the Christian, I hope you've already been doing this, as I was unpacking it in the first section, I hope you're going, yeah, there is a folly to the Enlightenment, thinking it can build a sure foundation on human reason. That is a ridiculous thing. As if human brain and reason can build a sure foundation for all knowledge. There is a helpful starting point in going, let's begin our reasoning about the world with just the brute fact we're already in it. I'm already in it, you're already in it, it's already it. Let's start from there. I want to suggest that's really where you find the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a first chapter going, first principles, one. To think, therefore, one is. Two, a discussion of key terms. But rather it just says in the beginning, God. It starts from God and a world and you in it. Doesn't argue for the existence of God even. I mean, it mentions various arguments towards the existence of God along the way, but the basic method of the Bible is not Look, why might there be a good out there? Let's think about it together. Here's the first argument. What do you reckon of that one? Here's the second argument. Instead, we'll come with it to Romans chapter 1, if we can get there, and you'll see how, instead what it says is actually, you already know there is a God. That just is a starting point of human existence. And it's just part of what it means to be in the world. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God's plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It just begins on the assumption that it's obvious that there's a God out there, we know it, and we have to suppress it. And 1 verses 18 to 20 there, it's clearly seen that God's in the world. It's understood that he's in the world, and we actually have to suppress it. We, verse 21, know there's a God, but don't glorify him and give thanks to him. Instead, our thinking goes dark. It's a prior fact of being. And in chapter 2, 14 and 15, he says that we all know about right and wrong. Even those who aren't Bible owners, Gentiles, 2 verse 14, who don't have the law, still do by nature the things required by it. They have a law in the sense in themselves. So at that point, we want to go, yeah, that's a better starting point. Don't try and build some external foundation. Start with what you wake to. Selves in a world with other selves made by God as a starting point. I reckon at that point we want to say, great. Similarly, we want to say that there are limitations to human rationality, that to see humans simply as brains, we want to go, no, that's not what humans are like. And that's not how the Bible talks about people. The Bible talks about people as body, soul, spirit, feelings, passions, desires. It doesn't just say you are a rational soul, but it says you're a whole person. Yeah? And so at that point, again, we want to say, yeah, that's right. You know, the Bible has poems, the Bible has stories, the Bible has humour and warning and all these sorts of things. It's part of a full view of people. Further still, we'd want to agree with existentialism when it says, you know what, people in the way they reason often are biased. And so it's actually, again, something where we want to agree with that at that point and go, yeah, you know, you don't always think rationally and reasonably. You have hidden motives, secret desires. And again, this passage we just looked at, that we suppress the truth, that things that are plain to us we ignore. And that is a challenge to someone who's a self-professed atheist to at least consider the possibility. Is it possible that actually I don't want God to be there and I'm ignoring him? It may not be the case, but is it possible, is it worth considering that I'm actually hiding from God, ignoring him? Maybe I don't want God to be true. You know, it's the opposite of the person who says, you know, oh, you just believe in a God because you sort of got an emotional crutch, daddy issues, you need some cosmic daddy. Well, that's possible. It's also possible the atheist has got daddy issues and wants to run away from daddy and is trying to ignore daddy and is looking for the emotional crutch of freedom from any exposure to any judge or responsibility. Do you see? It cuts both ways. And also, I think Christianity wants to say that existentialism is right in talking about the problems with life. This world is not naively optimistic. And so existentialism, with its talk of angst and dread and nausea and boredom and fear and absurdity and meaninglessness, I think a Bible reader wants to say, that's why we started with that psalm, a very dark, black psalm, the whole book of that, Ecclesiastes in the Bible, that says to us, actually in this life, death hangs over us. And life is full of frustration and despair and absurdity and meaninglessness. And so Job, in that dark, tragic book in chapter 3, can cry out and say, pronounce a curse upon the person who came to his dad and said, a child is born. Cursed be the person who declared I was born. I wish my mum had stayed pregnant forever than me be born in this horrible world. Ecclesiastes can say, better a dead dog than a living lion. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do you gain from all the toil under the sun? Why care about the environment? Why care about the third world? Why care about good marks, a nice house, a fun life? Why not, to use that frightening challenge of Albert Camus, what is the answer to the question, why not commit suicide? What can I really say? That's an awful thought, horrible thing to have to talk about. But there's a challenge in that, to go, well, what is the point, actually? You know, the gothic, dark art school types, actually, they got a point. What's the answer? Is the answer just, don't be such a downer? Is that the best we can do? Now, of course, there are mental health issues that need serious concern and treatment on its own terms. But sometimes we're not dealing with someone who's dealing with that kind of clinical, entirely absorbingly irrational depression. Often we're dealing with a depression that actually is more rationally caused. It is someone who is actually pondering those questions. And often part of the mental health treatment can be going to those dark places with someone and exploring that together with them. Of course, the Christian wants to say that the picture is bigger still, because we're not just being brought towards death, but we're being towards God, and we'll all face him. And that there's a day when we'll all be exposed before God. And then what does that mean? There's an even greater dread or angst or nausea at that point. To be being towards that ultimate one, there's an existential crisis indeed. Not just mortality, not just absurdity, but our finiteness, more our guilt before God. But it's more still, because the Christian wants to say the existential crisis is not just facing death, and you've got to face death. If you're not facing death, you're not actually living in the real world. And it's not just facing absurdity. Now, you've got to face absurdity, because if you're not facing the problem of meaninglessness, you're not living in the real world. And it's not even just facing God or guilt, although you've got to face the fact there could be a God and you could be guilty before him. But the wonderful, fearful thing is that Christianity faces us, the Creator God, who is also the Saviour God, who came into the world in that absurd moment of the cross, and now confronts us by his Spirit as the message of the cross of Jesus is preached, and says, you now can be made alive in me by Jesus' death for you. What are you going to do? And that's the great crisis. That's the gospel preach crisis. Christian existentialists like Kierkegaard have a religious answer then to this problem. Kierkegaard, this founder of Christian existentialism in the 19th century, speaks of a great leap of faith, that I can't just know God through the church institution. I can't know God just simply through being morally obedient. I can't know God just through rational meditation. No, God is far beyond us. He is dark out there. He is beyond us. And it's only through the trust in his promise in Jesus. It's only through a commitment, a leap to trust him. And as long as I stand back and just go, discuss it at an arm's length in the cool world of rational analysis or moral quandary or philosophical discussion, I haven't really ever done business with the real, living, dangerous, wild God. So Christian existentialism is not lonely, despairing, making truth for yourself in some defiance against death. Rather, it's finding yourself, not just in who you are, but in God and in a Saviour God, in his world, facing his future. And so I mentioned Merrill Westphal before, awesome name. How he said one branch of existentialism is nihilism, is loneliness. He says another branch, the Christian branch, is being with the other and meeting the other and knowing that actually I'm always really me in relation. That to be really authentically me is not to be some solitary, lonely self choosing, but is to find myself alongside you and alongside God. outside myself. I actually find myself weirdly somewhere between you and me and between God and me. That's the me I find. So what does this mean in practice in terms of living out our lives? Let me just give a couple of closing thoughts on living our lives as we close on this stuff. Ethical Christian existentialism, if you like. And here are some final thoughts that I think the existentialists point out that help us. The first is, I think their point on authenticity is a really good one, within that framework of knowing God and loving the other. Within finding myself within that, being authentic is the right thing to do. Don't just go along with the crowd, friends. Don't just go, oh, what's everyone else doing? What's normal here? What's the accepted thing? Heidegger talks about being sunk and fallen in gossip, idle talk, pointless chatter, contentless curiosity, fashionable restlessness, pointless pleasure-seeking, a kind of ambiguous, aimless drifting. Don't be that person. Drifting. What shoes are good now? What music's good now? What's just dropped? What's just popped? What's in? What are you doing? What junk are we talking about? It doesn't really matter. Sounds good. Let's talk some more about... Could you actually instead be someone who is deliberate, authentically deliberate, who lives life forward, really, in the face of these great fearful matters, in the face of eternity, and who has deliberate things to say? Who knows, you still might be interested in the bits and pieces of life, because life is a whole. It's God's whole, including food and fashion and sport. But I'm not so absorbed in that, but that I also have real awe, real wonder, real wisdom. Live deliberately, yeah? A second thought about ethical Christian existentialism. Choice on its own is not enough. Freedom on its own is not enough. I always need to live in relation to God and to others. I need to always live in this world as it really is. And so that's the way I live, is in the choosing to live in these relationships. Now that's different, I think, to the person who says you just must be yourself. Rather than saying I just must be myself and nothing worse than ever to be imprisoned by anybody else. That's a very lonely, free, but very lonely way to live. Instead saying, how can I find myself by choosing to be with others? See, that the atheist existentialist says either it's losing yourself in depressing, mind-numbing subservience to children and marriage and society in this awfully bound, depressing kind of horrible conformity, or complete freedom, binding yourself to no one, choosing only to ever be true to yourself defiantly. They're not the only two options. The other option is to look in the face of the sick aging parents, or the demanding children, or the marriage that for now seems loveless, or the friendships that are difficult, or the society that's annoying, and choose to love and to live within those contexts. Yeah? And I think at that point there's a wonderful freedom there for the Christian, and a wonderful freedom that we can express, because I think increasingly now the odd thing is people are increasingly feeling trapped by having to choose to be authentic. That they no longer have choice. If they're in a loveless relationship, they must leave. They're bound by a law of authenticity. If there's some desire they have in their lives, they must live that desire out. They're trapped to have to live out that desire. And so to actually unlock an existentialist outlook that says, you know what? You don't have to. You could actually choose a boring life or a difficult life or in some ways frustrated life, but you could choose it. In fact, we always are. There's no perfect freedom. There's no perfect authenticity in some pure sense. And so that's a point where I think unlocking that is actually a helpful way forward with some of these discussions that we now find ourselves in about life and morality and so on and so forth, is to go, you know what? you actually are free to choose to be for others where you are and find authentic you-ness in that. Do you see what I'm saying? And last of all then, we find ourselves by seeing the world as it is, seeing ourselves as we are, and seeing time as it is. And it's within that that we live. This world is God's world in which we are called to love. Yeah? Time leads towards the hope of a future for which we hope. And ourselves are known by God and loved by God in whom we trust. And within that faith and hope and love, that's how life is now lived. We're going to pause there, guys, and close off tonight. I just want to, as we pause, are you living with the world as you find it? Or are you just blobbing along? Are you speaking true, clear, real things in the world? Or are you just sort of talking idle chatter? Are you really facing the reality of life, death, meaninglessness, God, eternity? Or are you just shutting your mind off to those things? I'm going to close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we must admit that often we are loveless and we are dishonest to ourselves and in our world. We know that we stand before you not only as finite but as guilty. But we ask that you actually do, by the power of your Spirit, confront us with the realities of the world, and in that point work a miracle in us that we can leap out to trust in you and then live our lives in faith, hope and love, knowing you and loving our neighbour. Thank you for a great evening, and we pray that with the things we've learnt, reflected on and enjoyed this evening, we can carry with us this week and into the future. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.